It is customary for us to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class, and this affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for a rebound if necessary, and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration upon our studies this morning. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the opportunity of gathering in this place. It is our privilege to dig into Your immutable Word and to extract from it guidance, leadership, direction. It is our prayer that what we note this morning might serve these ends and that would contribute to our spiritual growth and the fulfillment of Your plan in our lives. And we lift this prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I want to give you a brief overview of where we are so that you do remember where we are in our study of 1 John, which is leading us to, obviously, verse 9, where we will analyze the doctrine of rebound. And by the time we get there, there won't need to be too much analysis. We are now involved in looking at 1 John 1, verse 5, where the verse says that God is light. Our translation expanded is, "And this is the message which we have heard from Him and have communicated to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness, no darkness at all." And we took up at that point paragraph 12 of our study, light and darkness. And that has led us into a study of the various ways that light and darkness are experienced in the spiritual life. We noted the divine power system initially in this analysis, and that obviously is the light. And in that, we noted the eight gates in which we're presently involved. First of all is the power gate, the power of the divine power system, rebound in the filling of the Holy Spirit, followed by objectivity. Are you objective when you come to Bible class? You have all of the assets necessary to acquire the thinking of God. But are you objective to its teachings? In other words, are you willing to accept the guidance of biblical leadership? And if you are, this is basic humility, and that becomes teachability. You can only be taught when you're humble, and you're only humble when you're objective. The fourth gate is spiritual momentum, and of course we've explained that in a bit of detail. The double column advance is a good illustration. The fifth gate is motivational virtue, along with number six, functional virtue. Motivational virtue is personal love for God, followed by unconditional love for your fellow man. And this is a tandem concept. The seventh gate of the divine power system is momentum testing. And there are several areas of momentum testing. We mentioned briefly the old sin nature test, which we all must face. People testing, we all must face that. Thought testing, you can't wake up without having that problem. And then finally, systems testing. And the systems we're noting are, in addition to the divine power system, those that are a part of the dark side. And so darkness has two categories, and these have been developed by Lucifer in his attempts to capture the thought, not only of unbelievers, but especially those of believers. And more emphasis is placed on those who know the Word of God than those who don't. And so you can move into arrogance, and therefore there's an arrogance complex. We have been through it and noted attitude arrogance. People just sometimes have just a crappy mental attitude. And this is directed toward the Word of God, but it's passive, actually. The passive attitude is, "I'm no longer interested." And then that becomes negative volition. That is followed by authority arrogance. When you do not have someone over you supervising, you at some point begin to think that you are the boss. And you need to get out of your mind that you're the boss if you're a believer. You are a slave to Jesus Christ. Paul called himself doulos on several occasions as he introduced one of his epistles. And in saying that, he was informing those he was about to write that they are doulos, slaves to Christ. In other words, they must submit themselves to His leadership and His authority. And if you become passive toward the Word of God and therefore negative to its instruction and leadership, then you will eventually acquire authority arrogance. There's self-righteous arrogance because you've now decided you are the boss. And then the old sin nature is running the show, and whatever your lust patterns are, you will submit to them. And one of the favorite lust patterns is sexual lust. There are those who have another type of drive, and that's called criminal arrogance. They believe that everything belongs to them and other people only holding their stuff until they get ready to use it. Oftentimes, the shrinks come involved with psychopathic arrogance. Psychopathic arrogance actually is the result of a long series of bad decisions that have limited future options, and you're ticked about it. That leads to unhappiness arrogance. Nothing can make you happy, and so you're mad at everybody who doesn't make you happy. This will lead to iconoclastic arrogance, for there are some people you put on a pedestal and assume because of their greatness that you can identify with that, and therefore you develop in your own mind the idea that they're perfect. And when they show their feet of clay, that makes you mad, and then you seek to destroy them. In other words, you're a friend with them one day, you're their avowed enemy the next. And you seek to tear them down, their character, their profession, whatever it happens to be. There can be rational arrogance, which is toward the Word of God, and you rationally argue the case. And then there is irrational arrogance when you become involved in what you might call religious emotionalism. There can be an arrogance of Christian service. These are people who believe that they have figured out what God wants them to do, and therefore that becomes the way they either acquire fellowship with God if they're believers. It is the way that they win salvation if they're unbelievers, and none of the things they're doing are in the filling of the Holy Spirit, so thus they are wood, hay, and straw. And when quite a large number of people in a client nation begin to take on these kinds of attitudes, you develop client nation arrogance, and that is the cockiness of people who live in prosperity for a good long while. They believe they deserve it. They've never really had to work for it. Generations before them have done the labor. They have done all of the thinking and all of the application, and these people simply live off of it. That leads into hatred complex. This hatred develops after attitude becomes aggressive. And that starts with a sin nature that's out of control. It has a lot of mental attitude sins involved with it, and those mental attitude sins are in direct opposition to the teaching of the Word of God, to the church, to Christ, to the doctrines that might be communicated at a doctrinal church especially, and they just simply are ticked off with Christianity primarily, but they are therefore susceptible to religion, and we'll get to that today. There is negative volition here, but it is an aggressive negative volition. They are in open frontal assault against Christianity. There is degeneration of thought. And when you become degenerate in thought, you can either be lascivious or you can be ascetic. But nevertheless, you're in opposition to the teachings of the Word of God. Anti-establishment arrogance is a very definite problem in the hatred complex, because anti-establishment assumes that you have better ideas about how things ought to be done with regard to any system of authority, be it in the church, be it in where you work, the school, the state, the nation. And these people therefore become crusaders, and they go out and make a whole lot of noise about what they think ought to be done. And you see a great number of crusaders today in the midst of client nation arrogance. Then you come to demonism. And this is where I opened up a study in this particular category of the hatred complex in order to show you systematically how, under the concept of demonism, a believer, it's obvious the unbeliever can do this, but that the believer can give mental assent to demonism. Now, demonism comes in two categories. First of all, toward the unbeliever, there is the message that is sent that, yes, I am open to demon possession. And this actually occurs today. It's a part of the invisible war. It's the way some people act the way they do. and I'm suspicious that in order to qualify to run for public office, you have to be demon-possessed, but that's just my opinion. But you can see the way some people behave, there's obviously something else going on. And demon possession may be it, but for the believer, it is demon influence. And when people are influenced by the doctrines of demons, they begin to take on these same behaviors, but they're not indwelt by this fallen angel. Nevertheless, their influence through their thought process and their decision making, therefore, follows that line of thought. Now, in order to track this, there are several things that can lead a person to inform the demonic hordes that they're giving mental assent to their instruction and their guidance. And these include the mental attitude sins that are developed through this process, getting involved in the occult. Thirdly, religion. If you move away from Christianity, you must eventually get involved in some description of religion. And religion comes in three categories: apostate, erroneous, and heretical. There's also idolatry. This is where you begin to worship stocks and stones of one description or another, and it could be you. And then there is the aggressive side of sexual arrogance. The hatred complex takes on phallic arrogance and phallic involvement. And when you're involved in that, you have moved into absolute total degeneracy. Now, our present study has brought us to the point to where we're ready to take a look at the next category, and that is drug abuse. We might dedicate this study to Willie Nelson. And the reason I bring up Willie is he is a 60s hippie still trying to adjust. And there are a lot of people who are my age. I'm old now, and I'm officially old. I have a Medicare card. And there are people my age who have survived the 60s, but they've got scrambled neurons, and they're running around trying to get help at various emergency care centers because they have ingested all of these things. But my goal today is to not try and assist those who have scrambled brains because of bad decisions made 40 years ago, but to try to do something that is very difficult to do today. Not necessarily the young people in this church, but those outside of it. You're well aware of the decline, the ebb of Client Nation America, and the garbage that is taught our children the moment they step out of your home. You want your children to grow up to be good citizens, honorable individuals, those who maximize their talents and abilities. They go out and find their right person. They get married. They have a profitable and wonderful and happy life based on the Word of God that guides and directs them toward whatever endeavors they're led to engage. Yet there are those outside the home, and this begins when you send them off to school the first time. They run into their little buddies, and you gotta wonder what's going on in the homes of the little buddies, and what are they learning, and what are they allowed to do, and what are they allowed to think. And there doesn't need to be but three or four who become influential along the way. And if your child doesn't have an armory that has all kinds of biblical ordinance inside to fire at these people when they begin to shoot what is known in the scripture as arrows from Satan, the fiery darts it's called in the King James, then they're going to be obviously influenced by this. And along the way, there are other things that are introduced, and if they do not have an inventory of ideas for self-defense, they can be drawn into the zeitgeist of the day. And one of the things that seems to be very popular and has been since the 60s, I swear to you that when all of this is over and we stand before the Lord in some point in eternity future, He's going to point back to the 1960s at some point and say, these are the sequences of events that brought you to your demise. I believe there are several things, but I believe what kicked it off is the assassination of Jack Kennedy. Assassination never solves anything. Now, there are a lot of people that need killing, but presidents are not among them. You do not assassinate political leaders and find any good that comes from it. And that was, I think, one of the major things that created the downward spiral of Client Nation America. It was the ultimate expression of authority arrogance and anti-establishment hatred. and we're having a heck of a time surviving this. And it was along about that time that all of this drug business began to be introduced into our culture. Now, I was a graduate of high school and into university at this time. And I used to sit in what I call the stupid centers. They call them student centers. But where the stupid people gathered was in the student center. And they would sit around and talk about their, what I now have become to realize was their progressive ideologies. Now, my dad, conservative doesn't cover my dad. Okay? When it comes to conservative, that is a good starting place to try to define him. But then you have to go to another term in order to get right down to the root of it. And he didn't put up, it's Sunday, so I'll be careful here. He didn't put up with any messing around. And so I received stern lectures about me deviating from his standard. So by the time I got to college, I too was a very conservative kind of a guy, and I understood the foibles of what these people were trying to sell in the student center. And they would quote Freud, and the names escape me. They were popular in the 60s. But they were all over the... Herbert Marcuse was the brainchild behind all of this. And so they were quoting all of this. And I would sit there and seek to refute them. But I didn't have the inventory of ideas to do it successfully or meaningfully. I didn't get that until I got into doctrine some eight or seven years later. And then that process began. And then with a conservative establishment viewpoint background, and then added to that the hardcore instruction of Bible doctrine, then you begin to see the overall picture. And hopefully that's where all of you are here today, with the exception of the young people who haven't been alive long enough to get all of this. But the reason I'm giving you this introduction, this disclaimer, is because the next category is drug abuse. And it is very popular today, and people don't see anything wrong with it, and a lot of folks want it legalized. And personally, just looking at it objectively, for the life of me, I don't see why the government hasn't legalized it yet. Imagine all the tax revenue they could get from it. But then, for some reason, they haven't. But count on it, one day they will. Now, as we move into this, what I am going to attempt to do today in these two sessions, and it will take both of them, is to demonstrate from the secular world and from the Bible, the use of the word pharmakia. And pharmakia is the biblical word for drug abuse, but it has to be documented. I was, and I don't remember who sends me things, I get about, let's see, on the average, 100 emails a day, of which 5 are worth reading. By that I mean spam. I mean, if you're sending me an email, I'm not saying that yours are not worth reading. I'm saying that the 95 spam I get, I have to zap and then they go away. And they have some very crude things to suggest to me, as if they knew. So what we want to do is put up this word. That's pharmakeia. And it's pronounced pharmakia. This is a diphthong here, and it sounds like a long English I. Pharmakia. There are other spellings, and we'll note that along the way. Now, that's the base word that we'll note. We'll see the verb as well. But we want to find out, when this word was used in classical Greek, what did it mean? And we want to then find out, you know, word etymology means this. You take a word, and then you ask the question, what's the root to all of this? What is the definition now, and how did that definition evolve over the centuries or whatever? And the etymology drills back to the very beginning, and you find its original use. And then you see how the definitions change over time. And then you finally get down to the definition that is used today. And what I want to demonstrate by going back to classical Greek is what was the original use of pharmakia. And then how did it change its definition over time? And then after having reached that point, what was the definition that the Koine writers used in the New Testament? What was their definition? And then that's the one that we see emerge in the New Testament among the mandates given to us about things we ought not to do. So that's where we're going, so let's get cracking. Point six in mental assent to demonism is drug abuse. The result of poor decisions that originate from a disoriented soul is a corrupt soul. If your soul is disoriented, and I mean by that from truth or establishment, you have to start with establishment and then you get doctrine. But establishment has to be the starting place, and that's what occurs in the home. Parents begin with establishment viewpoint. Somebody's in charge. God's in charge. Kids over in the room, who's in charge? God's in charge. And you go from there. They don't understand Jesus Christ and sacrifice yet. God consciousness comes first. Then you have to introduce them to the gospel. And that takes time. And when the brain gets wired to understand abstracts, then eventually they get it. And that's an evangelistic process that parents go through. But little bitty kids understand somebody's in charge, and they tell them God's in charge. And therefore, their soul becomes oriented to authority. There's someone watching me. There's someone keeping up with what I'm doing. And I can't get anything past that person. Parents sometimes go to sleep. Sometimes they've gone to the grocery store. Sometimes they're there for the babysitter. The parents are away, but God is still there and He's keeping notes. That kind of thing. So a corrupt soul is one that is disoriented. One that doesn't understand that there is an establishment system and that there is order within it and that order must be maintained. Physically, therefore, we can also add, it destroys the neurons of the brain and ultimately loss of restraint due to ingestion, inhalation, or inoculation of artificial chemicals that the brain no longer has to provide naturally, thus leading to dependency. A number of the drugs that are taken simply provide a booster shot for a number of the chemicals that the brain already manufactures. And then when you give yourself a booster shot of this, then you become euphoric and you think that this is really cool and you would like to continue to do that, so you do. But the point is that the brain recognizes the infusion of this particular chemical and it shuts down its production processes. That I no longer have to do that, it's being provided from another source. So that when the liver, and it's constantly filtering your system, when the liver pulls all of those out of your system and then you expel them from the body, at that point, the brain is no longer supplying the necessary amount that you would need naturally. That's what's called crashing. That's what's called a downer. When you say, I need another booster shot. And eventually you're addicted. Well, it's not really addiction. It's the fact the brain's quit supplying that particular chemical and you have to supply it from the outside. That's what they call addiction. But it's really not addiction at all. You have just told your body, don't do that anymore. I'll do it for you. And they call that dependency. Now, the Bible addresses this issue in both the Old and New Testaments. English versions usually translate both the Hebrew and Greek words with sorcery, sorcerer, or their plurals. Sorcery is the practice. Sorcerer is the practitioner. Now, the Hebrew verb form is kashaf. Now, verb form of this in Hebrew. Kashaf. And it and its variants are found in such passages as Isaiah 47:9 and 12, Jeremiah 27:9, Exodus 7:11, Daniel 2 verse 2, and Malachi 3 verse 5. In the Septuagint, the word group is translated into the Koine Greek, for example, as pharmakos. And for those of you who don't get notes, I will be putting all of these derivatives of pharmakia on the board for you. Pharmakos, that's P-H-A-R-M-A-K-O-S, pharmakos. And the other word, of course, is pharmakia, and I showed that to you initially. These words reference, generally speaking, the employment of drugs or one who deals in drugs. Now, I want to go now to a series of dictionaries and lexicons in order to document what I promised you a moment ago. We're going to go back and find out what these words originally meant. Now, I want to start with the Expository Dictionary of Biblical Words by W.E. Vine, page 1064, under the entry Pharmakia. He doesn't use the diphthong. There's more than one spelling here. But consistently, the lexicons give you the diphthong Pharmakia. And he indicates here, we'll start at this point and we'll end at this point. He indicates before he begins to define that pharmakia, as he spells it, in the English, is the English root for pharmacy. Now, a pharmacy is where you go to buy drugs. And that's fine. Those people have a license to do that. There are a couple of prescriptions I get. I go to the pharmacy and I hand him the little slip from the doctor. And then the pharmacist looks at that and he gives him a little bottle full of pills. And it tells me how often I'm to take that. And if I violate that, then I'm violating the doctor's orders. And you know, if you've got an ordered mind, you say, okay, I'm only supposed to take one a day, you take one a day. Some people just douse themselves with these things. And then they have to go get them underground because they've worn out their prescription before they refill it again. Pharmacy is the English word from this. So pharmakia primarily signified the use, now get the sequence here, the use of medicine, drugs, spells, then poisoning, then sorcery. You get the sequence there. What Vine is saying to us is that the definition of pharmakia has changed over time. It originally meant simply medicine, like you would buy at the drugstore today, or drugs as it might be defined. Then it has involvement with spells. You get involved in hallucinatory drugs. Then poisoning. That's overindulgence. And then finally sorcery, which is when it's involved in demonism. And an example, is Galatians 5:20, which reads this way, and it's simply a list of things that are involved in the deeds of the flesh, as Paul refers to it there. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are, and then here's the list, immorality, impurity, sensuality, verse 20, idolatry, sorcery, the word there is pharmakia, and then etc. He lists a few more. And then he goes on to write, these things are mentioned as one of the works of the flesh in that passage. In sorcery, and this is where demonism is involved. In sorcery, the use of drugs, whether simple or potent, was generally accompanied by incantations, that's chanting, and appeals to occult powers. These are the invisible gods and what have you that they believe are out there, and they are. These are the demons. With the provision of various charms, amulets. An amulet is a talisman, and a talisman is an object held to avert evil or bring good fortune. A lot of people who wear these things on their persons or put them on the dashboard of their car. I've been in cars of people who had a plastic Jesus up on the dashboard. And why is that there? And they would say, well, it's for good luck so that I won't have traffic accidents or anything. And I said, oh, I see. This is before I got into doctrine. I'm thinking, this is a whack job right here. If you can drive, you might do okay, but somebody else is out there. So this plastic icon is going to somehow help you out. Is that what I'm to understand? And then there are little things you can wear around your neck, and a saint this and saint that, and that's supposed to keep you safe. And then, of course, when you're kept safe, you think Saint Fred did this for you. Amulets, talisman. They produce apparently magical or miraculous effects somehow. And people believe this. They don't believe God can protect them. They believe metals can protect them. Charms. Plastic statues. They believe you can take Saint somebody, I forget his name, and turn him upside down and nail him into your front yard, and in 2 weeks it'll sell your house. Now tell the truth. Don't raise hands. Admit it. Some of you've done that. I didn't even look around when I said that. Because I knew somebody's going to tell the truth, their facial expression. Oh, Lord. Professedly, these are designed to keep the applicant or patient from the attention and power of demons, but actually to impress the applicant with the mysterious resources and powers of the sorcerer. These people who are demon-possessed are very highly demon-influenced, who simply want to take your money and, you know, do the hand jive. Now, Vine points out then that pharmakia originally referred to first medication. Then later, because of abuse, it became associated with number two, poison. And then under the influence of demon-possessed practitioners, it became identified with sorcery. You get this, the flow here. Things that are legitimate in the beginning are therefore tampered and messed with and they become illegitimate later on. Therefore, I can say to you, there's nothing wrong with medicine. Now, there are certain medicines that are necessary. There are some that aren't. And the way you decide is have a practitioner with a proper degree to tell you, you need to take this medication at these times until I tell you different. That's legitimate. But to go to a guy on the street corner and get it in a Ziploc bag, that's not legitimate. Classical Greek tracks the use of this word down to the 5th century B.C., once you get past the 5th century, then you have the great Macedonian Alexander the Great conquering most of the known world at the time. And as we've examined in the past, there were quite a number of Greek dialects throughout the whole of Greece. There must have been 15 or 20 of these. We've noted several on several occasions in our studies. But they varied to such a degree that if you spoke Doric to an Ionian, you might not be understood, for example. And so when Alexander the Great accumulates his huge armies of Greeks and begins to go through the Middle East and conquers everything in sight, and he gives orders to these people, I want thus and so to take place, and he is speaking his Greek, and the guy he's talking to, one of his generals, is really familiar with another dialect of Greek. And so when he transfers the order down to his men, who speak several categories of Greek, chaos breaks out. Because nobody, they think they're doing what they've been asked to do, but they're not. Because that's not what Alexander the Greek said. Although they understood it quite differently, and they did what they were told. Follow that? So he gets frustrated, and he says, I'm bringing all of my grammarians in, and I want a standard Greek worked out so that when I give an order, everybody understands what I'm saying. So these people stuck their heads together, and they came up with what became known as Common Greek or Koine Greek. And that was therefore the lingua franca of the Greek peoples. This is what you would speak if you wanted to be understood by everyone. And when you went back home, you could speak your regular Greek, let's call it. But when you were speaking out to the masses, then you had to speak Koine. Now, Koine, Holy Spirit, chose that particular language to be the way the New Testament theology would be communicated. And it would be one that everyone would understand throughout the entire Roman Empire. At that time, the Roman Empire was in charge, and Koine Greek was the lingua franca of the people. The official language was Latin. Now that you've got that, what we see going here is how is it used in classical Greek? And this would take in the classical writers. You start with Homer, and you move all the way down through the classical writers to the 5th century. These are the ways that these words and the words in this word group were translated. Now, we get this from a classical Greek lexicon, which is Little and Scott, and you're familiar with that, and it's found on page 1917 for those of you who own that $125 volume. The first word we note is pharmakao, and it's the verb. That's pharmakao, pharmakao. To suffer from the effect of drugs or charms. That's your initial definition, pharmakao, and a lot of this is alphabetical. And then secondly, pharmakia. I'll do it again. P-H-A-R-M-A-K-E-I-A. Pharmakeia. And pharmakeia is defined this way. Use of drugs, especially purgatives. You know what a purgative is? Well, we would say laxative. See, that's a legitimate use of drugs, though, you see. Now, listen to this one. Abortifacients. You know what abortifacient is? An abortifacient is a drug that induces an abortion. There are legitimate and illegitimate uses of these abortifacients in medicine. Abortion is a medical term. And their abortion actually has to do with the spontaneous removal of a fetus from a woman's womb. The body sometimes does that, and it's called a miscarriage. But medically, it's an abortion. In other words, the progress of the fetus's development is aborted, stopped. The body says, no, this is not working, and you have a miscarriage. Okay, that's a medical term. Now, you can invade in there, and you can say people outside the physical system of the woman, outside can say, we're going to go in there and we're going to cause this. Now, there's some legitimate reasons to do that. And there, therefore, is a legitimate reason for an abortifacient. There could be a reason, this woman's going to die if we don't get this fetus out of there. And it's all tangled up in the tubes and what have you, whatever it might be. There are illegitimate reasons to do that. But nevertheless, keep in mind that back in the days of yore, back in ancient Greece, they had these kinds of drugs. That's what's being said here. Generally, the use of any kind of drugs, potions, or spells, poisoning, or witchcraft. Then we have the word, notice how we move through things here. We have legitimate uses, and then we get into drugs, potions, spells, poisoning, and witchcraft, which is sorcery. That's where you get demonism involved. Then we have pharmakous. P-H-A-R-M-A-K-E-U-S. And pharmakous is a poisoner or a sorcerer. This is the illegitimate use of these things. And when you're given these things for his financial benefit or whatever, you've been poisoned because it's too much. You've overdosed on whatever he's given you. And then when you get to the next word, sorcerer, you're involved in demonic activities with this guy. I want to be able to see beyond the unseeable. And then you take all of these whack job drugs and you see things. That's where the sorcerer comes in. We'll explain more about that idea later. Pharmakon. That's P-H-A-R-M-A-K-O-N. Pharmakon. Here's how it is defined. Oh, I skipped a paragraph. Can't do that. We continue on with pharmakous. Use of enchantments to practice sorcery. To drug a person. To give him a poisonous or stupefying drug. Then we have pharmakites. If I can stick it in here. It's a kappa there. P-H-A-R-M-A-K-I-T-E-S. Pharmakites. And therefore, pharmakites is to be drugged or medicated. Okay, that can be a legitimate situation or illegitimate. Then we have pharmakon. That's the one I've already put up here. Pharmakon is a drug. Get the flow here. A drug, healing remedy, medicine, enchanted potion, charm, spell, poison. Pharmakos. Excuse me, the accents here. Pharmakos. Pharmakos is poisoner, sorcerer, magician. pharmakao. P-H-A-R-M-A-K-A-O. Pharmakao. This too is a verb. It means to medicate, to be endued with healing power against pains. In the passive voice, to be poisoned, to be bewitched. Involvement in demonic activity. Pharmazeis. P-H-A-R-M-A-Z-E-I-S. Pharmazeis. And it means medical treatment, legitimate. Witchery, which is sorcery, which is illegitimate. Pharmazo. P-H-A-R-M-A-S-S-O. Pharmazo. Heal or relieve by medicine. Enchant or bewitch by potions or philters. A filter is a potion credited with magical power. Two, a potion, drug, or charm held to have the power to arouse sexual passion. Aphrodisiac. Finally, poison. You see, it doesn't get better, it gets worse. All of these definitions are showing you a flow over time. The secondary and tertiary definitions of the word group are brought into the New Testament Koine Greek. You do not have in the Koine Greek of the New Testament the use of the word pharmakia or its derivatives to reference medicine. It's never used that way. That's the original definition. The secondary and tertiary definitions of the word group are brought into the New Testament's Koine Greek. Further documentation is provided for these by the Greek English Lexicon of the New Testament. This is Arnton Gingrich, page 854. Now, we've seen all of these words, I believe, so I won't go through them again. The first word we note is the second one I just referenced over on page 2579. It is pharmakia. And Arnton Gingrich, this is your Greek, Koine Greek lexicon of the New Testament. So we've moved out of classical to Koine. How do the New Testament writers use these words? Pharmakia, sorcery, magic, magic arts. Pharmakous, a mixer of potions, a magician. That's sorcery. Pharmakous. And in typing this, my eyes slipped. See how I read this for those of you with notes. It's not to mix potions. It's to mix poisons, make potions, practice magic. To mix poisons, make potions, practice magic. Pharmakon, poison, magic potion, charm, medicine, remedy, drug. It goes entirely backwards from what we saw from classical Greek. And then pharmakos, a poisoner or a magician, which means a sorcerer. Now, final note on this from Ron Youngblood's Nelson's New International Bible Dictionary, page 789 and 80. He writes that the New Testament word, translated sorcery, comes from the same Greek word as our English word pharmacy. That's right where we began this. Quite obviously, this has to do with with drugs. A more relevant and contemporary application could hardly be found. The denunciations contained in Revelation 9:21, 18:23, 21:8, and 22:15 apply to those who use drugs to bring on trances during which they claim to have supernatural knowledge or power. Now, the importance of taking the time to document the etymology of the pharmakia word group is to impress upon young people and even adults who are old hippies still trying to adjust, is that the abuse of hallucinogenic drugs has been a problem for the 3,500 years that this research has documented. The Lord incorporated prohibitions against it in the Mosaic Law. The Greeks recognized it down to the 5th century B.C. Paul and John denounced it in the New Testament Koine Greek. We'll continue our study of this at 10 till the hour. We now break for tea and crumpets.